The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Hey, it's Doug with an opportunity to catch up with Ron Block, author of Abiding Dependence, Living Moment by Moment in the Love of God. Ron is a banjoist, guitarist, singer, and songwriter, 14 Grammy Awards, best known as a member of the bluegrass band Alison Krauss and Union Station. Ron, thanks for making time.
Thanks for having me on, Doug.
For full disclosure, Alison Krauss and Union Station's version of You Say It Best When You Say Nothing at All was the first dance for my wife and I's wedding in 96. So
that's great. So yeah. So you danced to my guitar.
That's a beautiful thing. To begin, before we even start about this particular book, let's talk about musicianship. Was music something that you grew up with? It was in your family? You were always bent towards? Or give us a little history on that.
Yeah, I remember really early on, my mom loved country music. And, of course, where she grew up and when she grew up in California, it wasn't cool. So she would listen, you know, she'd listen with a little AM radio in her bed, you know, to listen to country music. So I grew up, she had Marty Robbins, Gunfighter Ballads, and Trail Songs.
Mm.
And I remember that record from the time I was really small. So that was the first experience. And then my brothers played everything from, you know, like Paul McCartney and Wings, and they listened to Fleetwood Mac and the Beatles. And so I heard lots of stuff growing up. I didn't hear bluegrass until I was about 12 or 13.
Mm.
And my dad had a music store. And immediately after hearing Lester Flatt on TV and the banjo player, I was just right away, I was, Dad, I need a banjo. I need to get a banjo. Dad, can you give me a banjo? When are you going to get me a banjo, Dad? So you know, he had a music store, so he, you know, he could order one. And so he got me my first banjo and all that. And then it was just I just went nuts for it. I'd already played guitar from the age of 11, but I really got into both all through my teen years. That's pretty much all I did except for going to school and working.
Wow.
And then in my 20s, like, by the time I was 16, I just knew I was supposed to play music. I knew I wanted to, and I just had this inner sense that if I don't do this, I'm going to be really unhappy.
That is incredible. They say find something that you're passionate about. Now, for so many folks that have the desire to go into music, were you a quote-unquote overnight success, or...?
No. So you know, my dad, my stepmother, my aunt, and you know, they were worried that I was going to fail. And I think the plan was for me to take over dad's store.
Mm.
And here I was at 16 going, I don't want to do that. I want to play music. So, you know, so it took, once I decided to do that and I was really, really committed to it and just practiced every spare second, it took me all the way, I was 27, I think, or 28 when I joined Allison's band. So all that time in between, I worked for my dad's music store part-time till I was 21.
Mm-hmm.
But those years from 21 till I was 27 or 28, they were pretty, I lived the bluegrass life, let's just say, the bluegrass musician life.
Well,
you know, back then it was like play a few gigs here and there, and you know, but yeah, no, it was there was an arc to it, and I learned a lot of lessons. And one of the things that really helped me and benefited me is I had a pastor when I was a teenager saying, "You can trust God in what Jesus says in Matthew 6, that consider the lilies, consider the sparrows, He's going to take care of you." And my mom would say, "Do what God put in your heart to do." And trust him.
Mm.
So I had that opposite kind of the, you know, oh, you got to worry about making a living and what if you don't make enough money and that kind of stuff. And those valid things that my dad and that side of my family brought up, now, of course, as an adult, I go, of course they would say that. Because they're not idiots. Right? You know, but back then, you know, like we argued about it, and I'm glad it worked out, but I'm also glad they cared about me that much, you know.
Well, to understand some of the musical journey, so how interwoven is that the spiritual journey? Was faith something? It sounds like maybe if your mom's encouraging you in things of God, were you raised in a Christian home?
I was. My mom, she had a, you know, pretty dark background of abuse and, you know, that kind of thing. And so when she got saved, it was in 66, so I was 2 years old. So I had two older brothers, and they kind of grew up, you know, in their early years with a different mom than I did. Mom changed, you know, and so I grew up in her love. Like she finally found that she was loved by God by her father, and her earthly father had not well loved her at all. And so it exploded in her, and of course that got on me. And so by the time I was 5 and 6, I was going forward in church, and, you know, and mom bought me a Bible, and I read the family Bible library. And so, like, my whole childhood was filled with the Bible, reading the Bible, reading Bible books, and then also fantasy literature and science fiction and all kinds of other stuff. So,
you know, a similar background, I think, too, going to Christian school for myself and having things of God. But there was certainly a time in my life where I had a lot of head knowledge and no heart knowledge. Was there a time that you would point to where you sort of crossed that divide, or maybe it's always been heart knowledge from the get-go?
Yeah, I was going to make a joke and go, oh, yes, I've always had it together, Doug. And no. So, you know, like, and you know how, you understand how, like, knowledge is progressive, and growth is progressive, because that's what growth is. It's progression. So, you know, in the early years, my concept of God was, you know, it was almost like God loved me, but he was a little bit like Zeus, you know, angry if I sinned. And, you know, like, it was a little bit Zeus-like as I look back. And I found in my teens a pastor that really taught that you're saved by grace through faith, through trusting God. And I had a good friend that was also filling me full of that. So that was another step in the journey, was to go, oh, God loves me simply because I trust him. It's not based on my doing. So it's based on my trusting of him. So, you know, that was a whole phase. And then I got really deeply into Bible study in my 20s, and, you know, that kind of produced, I think, just some head knowledge, which ultimately was good because it gave me a grasp on things now. Mm-hmm. Just like when Paul was, you know, going through all that as a Pharisee, he ended up with a really good grasp of biblical concepts that God used later. So I built, you know, in my thinking, this whole, you know, like, looking at the Christian life I grew up with, what people said about it, what I was taught about it, and not deconstructing, but simply taking away, cutting away the things that were not necessary and not true. So that whole head knowledge thing at time was a good thing. And then it's just been a progressive, you know, understanding of, like, if this doesn't change my behavior, it doesn't mean anything. Like, you know, and that's, you know, that's a Lewis quote. He says, if, you know, fine insights and, you know, fine feelings and new experiences with God don't actually do anything unless they make our actual behavior better. And that's what I was always on about in the 90s, is like, I need to find a way to forgive people, to not be resentful, to not be so easily frustrated, to not feel bad if I don't get that gig or this gig. You know, like, I need to figure this out. And so the gospel was the way to do that. And it really began to transform me as I began to understand some of the truths that I present in that book. So,
yep, Ron Block is our guest. We're talking about his book, Abiding Dependence, Living Moment by Moment in the Love of God. So to understand the spiritual and musical journey, now, what was the genesis of this book? Was it just one day to say, I've got some things I need to share? Or how do you go from playing all of this music to then writing this book?
Well, I've always been interested in writing, and that was one of the things I was decent at in high school. Terrible at math. Got a D in biology 1 year because I was reading Earl Scruggs's banjo book the whole time in class. And my dad said, really, a D? And I was like, okay, that'll never happen again, I promise. But so the I totally forget what we were talking about now because I just thought of my dad.
Oh, no, just I mean, just the genesis of the book. What led you to write a book in the
first
place?
Oh, right. So, you know, I was good at writing back then. And the English was one of my, you know, things that I was pretty good at. And so as I've gone along, I've journaled and written articles and things like that. And as I began in the 90s to learn some of who I am in Christ, I started writing about it and posting it on my old website. I posted tons of stuff on my old website. But at one point, I decided to turn that into a music website because that's what people want from me mostly is music. And I was, you know, they were going and seeing all this other stuff. So I started writing for Andrew Peterson's website, The Rabbit Room, back when they started that website. And it's sort of like an artistic community with sort of faith-centered, you know, like at the base of it is, you know, a commonality of believers, but it's all creativity. It's all about creativity and writing and music. So I started writing for that site, and I've done that since they started 2007 or 8 or 9 or whenever that was. And so I've done a lot of writing and posting on in discussion groups and things like that. So it was the writing part of it was just another part of what I do. But the writing of the book involved the acquisitions editor asked a friend of hers, who happened to be a friend of mine, Andrew Osenga, who's a great songwriter and artist, and she said, who do you think should write a book? And Andrew said, Ron Block. Mm-hmm. So she got a hold of me, Trillia Newbell got a hold of me and said, hey, you know, he said this, do you want to do this? And we talked, had a Zoom meeting, and talked about it being a devotional style, you know, thing. And it was going to originally be about identity in Christ. But I realized I had to talk. After a certain point, I went, okay, I can't talk about identity in Christ until I talk about Christ. And what that means. So, yeah, so it was a natural progression for me to write a book. It was a natural progression. I would have never sought it out myself. Partly maybe because, you know, in that area, I'm a little bit lazy and I'd rather just write a post or or an article because it's easier, you know?
Yeah. Yeah.
But, you know, I that's why it's one reason I think God had to go, look here, I'm just going to hand it to you because you're being a baby.
Well, unpack the phrase a little bit for us. Abiding dependence. What does abiding dependence mean?
Well, it came to, you know, it was a phrase that just popped out as I was writing, and later it became the, you know, the title of the book. But it's the phrase that kind of for me best sums up the attitude Jesus said when that he told us to have when he said abide in me. Because as a branch remains in the vine or abides in the vine, so abide in me. So a branch is dependent. A branch is nothing in and of itself. If you cut the branch off, it may look alive for a while, but it stops producing anything. There's no life in it anymore except the life that was in it as it was cut off, and then that life begins to die. So the branch is entirely dependent on being connected to the vine or the tree or whatever. So abiding dependence is just simply describing what it means to live in a daily recognition of that I'm in Christ and that Christ is in me and that he's present all the time. He doesn't leave if I sin or he doesn't leave if I'm tempted. He's there all the time, no matter what. Even if I'm not recognizing him, he's there. So my job as a believer is to recognize him. And every day, you know, when I get up to go, you are so welcome in my life, and I want you to live through me today to people and love people and give me a sense of purpose and redemption and meaning and carry me through this day with energy. And, you know, you know how that is. You just pray the things that you feel are important for that day. And God cares about that stuff, that little day-to-day stuff. He just cares about it. He loves that. And he loves to take part in that with us. You know, he's there with us all the time, but he loves when we go, you know, hey, Lord, I need to fix this, you know, air conditioner. Can you, can we do this together? Can you help me with it? And and he'll tell you stuff. You know, I do that when I practice. Lord, can, you know, I'm having trouble with this passage or this thing that I'm trying to work on. And he'll actually, I'll just have thoughts come into my head that go, try this or try that. Right. So yeah. God will live each day with us. And we continually, we often forget, you know, we go through the day and we get too busy, or I'm video editing or something, and I don't have time to think of God right then. But he's still there all the time. And that's the essence of what it means to live in abiding dependence. It's recognition that he's with us and in us.
What is your hope for a few takeaways after people have read the book? What do you think is going to land on their heart?
I think, you know, I went back, you know, I had started to write a devotional about identity in Christ. And then I went back and I just went, okay, I've got to start this whole thing with Jesus. And I think that's one of the biggest takeaways for people is that Jesus, you know, we always talk about Jesus being the Son of God and fully man. But we don't actually define that. We really, what many people really believe, and I grew up believing this, that Jesus was fully God and partially man. Partially man in that, you know, he had all his God powers, and so he was walking around omnipotent, omniscient, and knew everything everybody was thinking. So that's not like a man. That's not human. Right. So in that way, I believed he wasn't fully human. But as I looked at Philippians and the idea that he emptied himself, he didn't empty himself of deity. He was still the Son of God, but he emptied himself of the use of his all-knowing nature and his all power, because he wasn't all powerful and he wasn't all knowing. And several examples in the Bible show that, like the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed, take this cup, if it's possible, take this cup away. And an omniscient being doesn't pray if this is possible. He would simply know if it was or not.
Good point.
So he prayed it three times. He was like, please tell me, because I don't know. So he was not omniscient. And he, so Jesus had to live just like I have to live, just like you have to live. We have to live every day going, okay, I don't know everything. I don't know what's coming today, but I trust you, Lord, and I'm going to expect you to live in me and through me to people. I expect you to put intel into my head and heart when I'm talking to other people or I have to go here or do that, and you're going to guide me today, and I welcome your guidance. I welcome your life. I welcome you into living this life with me, through me, and even as me, like through my personality. And through my gifts and through my skills, live through me and be yourself through me. So that's, you know, that's the essence of it, really. So the takeaway is that one of the biggest ones is that Jesus had to do just that. He had to live just like we have to live.
Man, I received that. You got my head spinning, because again, it goes into that head knowledge, even to think about Jesus weeping. Why would you weep over someone you know that's coming back to life? But in that moment, yeah, I never really saw it that way.
And, you know, like theologians try to, like, you know, go around this. I looked up one example of Jesus not knowing, and it's where the woman with the issue of blood touches him, and he's in a crowd of people, and suddenly he stops and he goes, whoa. Wait a second, who touched me? And, you know, Peter or whoever said, everyone's touching you. Are you crazy? You know, look at this crowd. And he goes, no, someone touched me and I felt power go out of me. So now, you know, some commentaries say, well, he really knew and he just wanted, he was trying to get the woman to admit that it was her. And it's like, it's this whole thing that they want to hang on to the omniscience of Jesus and knowing everything. And if you know, God knows everything, and therefore God is never afraid. I mean, God is never afraid of anything because he knows everything and he's all powerful. Well, Jesus was afraid. Jesus felt fear. Jesus had to live just like a human being. So you see him act in the Gospels, not out of fear, but you see him having to have courage in the face of Pharisees. You see him having to have courage in Gethsemane, even though he's sweating blood. So that's the thing, is the humanity of Jesus is palpable in the Gospels. And unless we cover it up with the idea that, oh, he's God, we'll fully see his humanity, and then we can understand that he understands us. He understands me when I'm frustrated. He understands me when I'm fearful. He understands me when I'm, you know, struggling with my circumstances, because he felt those same pulls. He didn't live according to them, but he felt them.
I love that. Thank you. Well, Ron, I certainly want to be respectful of the time. Is there anything that we didn't touch on that you want to make sure we get in?
Well, that could go on for a long time. You can tell I love talking about this stuff. It's because it's the, you know, it's the center and heartbeat of the Christian life is Christ.
Yeah.
And unless, you know, we can, you know, I mean, there's nothing wrong with church programs and church attendance and you know, accountability groups and all that stuff that we do. But if those things are central, and if those things are our way, our fleshly way to try to control our behavior, we will not live a Christian life. If those things are the only way, now they can be a means of showing us who we are, like an accountability group, you know, an accountability partner can talk to them and they can say, hey, you know, I know you're tempted to do such and such, but this is not who you are because you're really filled with Christ. That's a different thing. But if it's just a program or an accountability group that's just using shame or fear of shame to keep you from sinning, those are all flesh band-aids. Those are flesh fixes. The center of the Christian life is to look in the mirror and go, Christ is here with me, in me, and he's going to live through me to people today. And then if I fail today, I'm going to get up the next morning and do exactly the same thing. And I'm going to keep doing that and keep believing, because unless you believe, surely you will not be established. Like, belief, faith, trust comes first, and then the results begin to come. So transformation comes only after we believe and we hold a committed trust, hanging our body on the truth that Christ lives in us. We hang on and hang on and hang on, and God begins to change us. And sometimes it may take a long time, it may take several years before we start going, wow, I'm different than I was 4 years ago. But that's the center and heartbeat of the Christian life. I think that's the message of the book, is go to him. It's like me taking the hand of Jesus and then putting it in the hand of the reader. That's what I wanted to do, is to have the reader encounter that living Savior. And a book can't fully do that, because the reader has to go to Jesus and do that for himself. We all have to get him for ourselves. So
that's awesome. This is great, Ron. Goodness, thank you so much. You got my head spinning over here. That was great revelation, even for me personally here.
Oh, that's great. It's great to hear, Doug.
And hey, I'm sure our paths will cross at some point in rural Tennessee.
Yeah, well, we don't live far from one another, so.
That's awesome. Right. That's awesome. Do you see more books in your future, or who knows?
Probably, you know, like I've already started, you know, that little germ is there, but I haven't really thought through about what. And it depends on if Moody wanted to do that or not. And if they didn't, I might still do it. I just don't know at this point. Right now I'm focused on banjo instruction and making a banjo app, and some really good stuff coming up in the next couple of months for me, composing music and things like that. So I'm kind of focused in other directions right this moment, but I'm always writing. I get up in the morning a lot and and something will strike me, and I'll go, I need to write about that. So writing for me is revelatory. Like it, you know, I sit and start writing, and then all of a sudden I go, I didn't realize that's what I thought, but I do think that. Yeah, and sometimes I go, I never thought that, and now I do. That's how writing, you know, writing can be revelatory like that, so.
3-star general Michael J. Flynn, head of the Pentagon Intelligence Agency, knew all the government's dirty secrets.
He was one of the most respected generals in the military.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to. He understood its funding.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
The explosive new documentary, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, and covers the facts behind this scandal.
Flynn told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire.
I find out the worst enemy that I'm going to face in my life is right here in America. They took my assessment and they wanted me to change it. And I was like, I'm not changing it.
They had to get rid of Flynn.
With in-depth interviews, archival footage, and never-before-seen personal records of the man behind the headlines.
I just felt like I was drowning.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.